I'm just going to jump right into the reading of this section, verses 5 to 9 of Ephesians chapter 6. And let's just follow this and then reflect upon the question I have on the sheet, the handout. How has God's recognition of slaves and masters been so demonized in our culture? This established relationship, even back in God's law, given to originally his people Israel on Mount Sinai. So let me read. I read from the NIV 1984 version. I know we all have different versions, and that's good because we can kind of compare how these different things read. But my version says, slaves, it does define it as slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Term, let me write it on the board here, but let me write it down for you. From the original language, the word slave is doulos. The Greek word is doulos. And in this terminology, it literally means bonded together, committed. And the term servant, someone who serves in the household of the master. Now we also need to understand what master means. And master is kurios, which also means Lord in Greek. So the master is the Lord of the household, just as Christ is our Lord. And so this comparison that Paul's making here to the Ephesians is very pertinent, not only for that first generation body of believers who did have servants or slaves in their household. And remember, back as it was originally intended by God, these servants, these slaves, would be brought into the family and treated basically as extended family. Treated well, and that's the purpose, because the masters, as it's defined here, have specific instructions how to treat their servants as Christ treats his. Now, we are referred to many places in the New Testament as the followers of Christ. One of the terms that's used, we are servants of Christ, we are slaves to Christ. Now, as I've said before, because of what's happened in our culture, in the world, through the years, the word slave has become almost a dirty word. A word that, because of the past mistreatments of slaves, particularly as we look at, and even into the present day, of the black Africans who were brought by boat in chains and hard labor to America and put under slave ownership, or under the ownership of the plantations and masters. And oftentimes were mistreated. They didn't do what the master desired. They'd be whipped or worse. And so there was an oppression. An oppression in the slave trade became so notorious and remains today. It's often part of what's brought up in race relations. You know, the history of all this. And so the term slave has become a derogatory, or a negative, very negative term. And yet, That's not the way God originally intended it. Yes, Donna?
Well, Gary, I didn't understand the question, because I had a hard time with this one. Why does it say, how has God's recognition of slaves and masters been demonized?
What I'm saying is the original intention of God in the relationship of household servants or those who serve an owner, a landlord, a property owner, that was God's original intention in his law.
For a slave to be mistreated?
No. That's where man the demonization of slavery has been due to man's mistreatment of God's order of things. Which is oftentimes the case in everything. You know, the law that God gave us, so many times man has taken that, twisted it, turned it, and turned it upside down. Yeah. So,
okay.
So that's my point there. So let's reflect upon that.
Gary,
yes.
Steve.
I don't know if you brought that up. That's reflected, I think, due to political correctness, even by some translators of certain Bible versions. So the word doulos will be used with reference to Paul himself, referring to
right.
himself.
He calls himself
a slave, rather than a, it'll often say servant or bondservant, which is another, from another word, diakonos,
exactly.
Or doulos.
Yeah. So the original intention, and as it's presented in the biblical sense, has a wonderful meaning, a relationship, because it is meant to be bringing strangers, even foreigners, you know, non-Jews, back in the days of the Old Testament.
Well, even between God and his own children.
Absolutely. Yeah. So, when we can understand that when God calls us by his word, Christ calls us to be his servants, to be his slaves, it's a committed. I mean, it is an absolutely committed. And yet he gives us freedom within that relationship.
And he bought us.
Absolutely. He paid the slave price. You know, when we talked about the relationship that of Christ to the church being like a bride and a bridegroom, there was a price paid for him to be our bridegroom. And that was by his very blood. And so we have the same thing with the slave price. In fact, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, it was a slave price. He received the slave price to betray Jesus. And so that picture throughout Scripture is there is a price to be paid. The owner has to pay a price to receive a servant into their household.
It might be helpful also to know that when it first began with the Jews would sell themselves. It wasn't somebody selling somebody else. So they would get into debt. They wouldn't be able to pay some kind of debt to somebody. So they would offer themselves up to work or to live with or whatever. And after a while, many times they couldn't pay the debt back. They would just be part of the family and put an auger in their ear and let it be theirs. So it wasn't somebody going out and just buying we look at it today, a piece of flesh. It wasn't that way.
There's some rules if you want to read about it. I think Exodus 21 talks about it. That's in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. What Raymond's talking about here, there's certain times set aside where the slaves can choose to no longer be under the master, or they can choose to stay with the master. And if they choose to stay with the master lifetime, then they have their ear pierced. You know, to the point that it's recognizable that they belong to the master. And so that's in Exodus 21. Yeah. And
Sonia's talking about wearing earrings now, so.
Well, yeah.
Great.
You know you're a slave. and elsewhere, there's some references to it in Leviticus and I believe Deuteronomy too. But it's also interesting that there was a set time frame, too, for offering freedom to the slaves. And it was on the year of Jubilee. So when the 50th year of the Hebrew calendar came along, whether that was in the first 7 years of their indentureship or it was in the last seven, they would be offered freedom. And so set the captives free, set the slaves free. And so it's a very important concept, always the offer of allowing them to have their unbridled freedom. And so I think that's important. But as I say, in our society, we in effect, because of man's mistreatment of God's way of doing things, which was intended to be good for accomplishing the household roles and everything on an estate and for property purposes, man turned it bad by abusing. And the abuse of slaves has kind of been the historical point. It's not doing it God's way. And of course, in our political correct society, Steve said, the liberal, particularly the progressive liberal agenda, has used these abuses to demonize the whole thing and used it to demonize and present issues for race relations. Race relations have been so heightened and stirred up because of this past history. So, okay, anything else in discussion on any of this section?
You see this in Genesis, Abraham, and Eliezer. And you also see not only a master and a slave, but a servant fitting in there somewhere in between, I believe.
I suppose there were different levels. Yeah. Like Eliezer, you say, who was Abraham's chief servant in his household. Abraham gave him almost like a son. Because if you remember, I think in Genesis 15, Abraham was faced with the issue that God hadn't brought his promised son to him yet. You know, he had waited, 80 some years in his life and still didn't have a son. And so he sent, so he was ready in chapter 15 before the Abrahamic covenant was established that he would give his estate, give all that he had to his servant, Eliezer. That's how loved and important his chief servant was to him. And so that relationship was visible in the Old Testament between a master and a servant. And so, but we also see later in Genesis, and I've shared this in the last couple weeks, but for those that haven't been here, in that picture of Abraham with his servant and with his son Isaac, once God gave Sarah and Abraham the promised son Isaac, and then he grew to be a man, at that point, Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son. And so who did he send to find a wife for his son Isaac as his servant? We believe it was his chief servant, Eliezer. He's not named there, but we have to believe it was Eliezer who he sent out to a foreign land, to Aram, to claim a bride for his son Isaac, which is a picture, as I said before, in the Old Testament of what Christ or what God has done for us with Christ, with his son. Jesus is claiming a bride for himself because God has sent the Holy Spirit, which is a similar word to Eliezer in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew means counselor or paraclete. And so the counselor, the chief servant, was sent out to claim a bride. And so we see the picture in what God is doing in the age of the church age, because he has sent his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who seeks out a bride for his son, Jesus. And so that's the process. And so we're in that period where the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is called and chosen a bride for Jesus. And we're waiting for Jesus to come back to take his bride to the Father's house. And And so that's the picture that we have that's so rich. And that foundation of all this involves a servant. So if you think of that term servant, also, we can connect it with the Holy Spirit as the personage of God, one of the triune persons of the Holy Trinity, and has a distinct role, And we would never say that God abuses the Holy Spirit, because that would be God abusing himself. So I think it's an important teaching, but we can also see through this how man always twists, and with Satan behind it all, and that's what we're going to get into next, the spiritual warfare, how Satan twists the things that God has created for good to be evil. And evil comes out of Satan's power to twist things and to perpetrate the lie instead of the truth. So for that, let's set up the next area as we go into verse 10 with the armor of God. And when I do that, I want to talk about, and we'll probably spend the rest of this teaching session on what I call know the enemy. And I think it's so critical, because if you look at statistics, even within the organized churches today, by and large, the majority of so-called Christians do not literally believe in the devil, do not believe that the devil exists. They believe that it's an evil force of some kind, it's symbolic in nature, but there isn't a literal personage or being by the name of the devil. And so we can see how in our culture, not only in the church itself, but our culture has so minimized this role of Satan. Just think how we picture Satan in the secular world. We put him with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, little red suit, sneaking around, this ugly looking guy. You know, we put the pictures of the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. We make jokes about it. The devil made me do it. You know? And so that's all part of the process that Satan uses to get people to think that he's not real. He's not real. And we, as Bible-believing Christians, followers of Christ, need to know the truth. So we need to first know our enemy. So we're going to delve into that. But let me read verses 10 and 10, 11, and 12 there. Set this area up and to really reflect upon this and look a little bit at the words here. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. And Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I want to point out a few things there. First of all, we're going to talk about what are the devil's schemes. So I'm going to save that for a minute. We look at the imperatives here that God uses. What are the imperative verbs? He first says, be strong. Well, why do we need to be strong? Because he's a powerful enemy. And we can only rely, look at that, verse 10. Our only reliance in the battle must be in the Lord. We cannot do it of our own strength. If you want to go to battle against Satan, you're going to lose. Plain and simple. If you do it of your own strength, you try to stand in resistance to him or fight back against him, you will lose. Because the only way we have strength in the spiritual battle is to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's his power.
That's why we need all the pieces of the armor.
Well,
when we're fighting Satan, right?
That is how we are able to stand. We're able to stand because he gives us the armor, the defensive tools, as well as the offensive tools. We have, and that's why I gave you that picture of the soldier, if you will, in the armor of God. Because you have to protect all parts of your being when you go into spiritual battle. Spiritual battle, the enemy is like a roaring lion, it says in 1 Peter. And how does a lion, have you ever thought about, how does a lion kill its prey generally?
He
sneaks up from behind and jumps on his back and snaps its neck. So one of the critical things in every confrontation with a mountain lion or whatever is to stand firm, eyeball to eyeball. Don't let it get behind you. Don't let it attack you from behind. So it's a similar thing with Satan in many ways. Don't let him sneak up behind you so you're unaware, because that's when the attacks become the most critical. Okay, so it says, be strong in the Lord. Then it says in verse 11, put on the full armor. That's the next imperative. So be strong, relying upon the Lord and the power he's given us through the Holy Spirit. And then to use what God has given us by putting it on. Put on the full armor. Not just part of the armor, but the full armor. And then it says, put on the full armor and take your stand. The next imperative. Take your stand. So be strong, put on the full armor, take your stand. Stand firm against the enemy. And it goes on later to some other imperatives, but let's stop with that right now. I also want you to note a specific word that's used here six times in these few verses. It's a little word called against. Why is against used so many times here? Against the devil's schemes. Against, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of evil. That tells us clearly we're part of the battle. We must go against. Against is pushing back or standing up to the true enemy. But he's identifying for us here, and that's what we need to go on and talk about. How do we know the enemy so that we can make our stand and resist, at times flee? Different terms that are used in Scripture on how we deal with the Satan's onslaught, his purpose and work. His purpose and work is very distinct and purposeful in God's overall plan. I mean, we can, oftentimes you hear in the church too that Satan is done away with, or he was defeated by Christ on the cross. He was. Christ overcame the power of Satan by his death on the cross. But that doesn't mean Satan's done away with. There's still a purpose for Satan, and there will be through this age, the age of the church, until Christ returns, and there will be a future role ultimately before the eternal kingdom. It's called in Revelation chapter 20, a final battle of Gog and Magog, where the devil is released from the abyss that he's been confined in for 1,000 years under Christ's rule and reign, and he will come back and rally the troops of the earth to go against Christ and the believers. And Jesus will defeat him with the sword of his mouth and the word out of his mouth. And so we know that there is an ongoing battle. Now, again, it's kind of a falsehood that's taught in churches today, but we don't have to worry about Satan. You know, He was defeated on the cross. He has no power. And that's true. As long as we're in Christ and we're standing in the power that God has given us through Christ and therefore through the Holy Spirit. But he still exists. He's not in the abyss. He's not confined in the abyss. He is here. And we'll talk about his present abode, where he lives. Where he lives presently. He is a somewhat to also misrepresent Satan by thinking he has a similar presence as God does. He doesn't. He is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not any of those characteristics of God. He is confined to what God limits him to. And so that's important to keep in mind. Don't make Satan greater than he is, but also don't diminish him, because even Michael says in the book of Jude, do not bring accusations against him, because he is a powerful enemy and has more power than any of us have. So we cannot do it on our own, but we must understand what God has given us in order to fight the battle, to be engaged in the battle. Okay, let me get to this. This is probably all we'll get to, because I'm just going to cover this in an overview. I mean, I've done detailed Bible studies on this whole thing. I'm not going to do that again, totally. But I want to give you some highlights to maybe encourage you to search on your own as to the role of the enemy. I bring this phrase up because I think even our political culture today in America, many of us see that our highest levels of leadership do not recognize our human enemies as they should. I mean, the president can't even use the term Islamic terrorist. He refuses to use that term. And so when we look at the Islamic enemy, the enemy particularly of ISIS, I mean, they even call it different things, ISIL, ISIS, and so we can't even name it because it's politically incorrect to, in his way of thinking, to desecrate a whole religion based on a small group of radicals. But when you look around at our world today, you look at what they're doing and what they've accomplished with a small group, because we're not engaged. I mean, we're honestly not engaged. We're kind of going through the motions to try to contain it. So this term is very important. You cannot defeat your enemy. You cannot deal with your enemy unless you know who your enemy is. And you clearly define your enemy, and you use the tools that we have to defeat the enemy, to stand up against the enemy. We know it's all in God's hands to ultimately bring Satan to his ultimate destruction, his destiny. His destiny, he knows his destiny, he just hasn't accepted it. He knows his destiny is the lake of fire, is the eternal hellfire, Revelation 20. And so, that's all been set. And so, that's all in God's timing. But in the meantime, we're part of the battle, and we're losing casualties. We're losing so many of our children. We're losing so many of our people. Potential people to eternal hell because we're not recognizing the enemy that we're facing. And so let's look at the names of Satan in Scripture, just briefly. I'm not going to go into these in any depth. I've kind of got these in alphabetical order. You can jot them down. I could, if somebody's really interested, I can get you a copy of my notes. But he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10, meaning that is what the name Satan means, to be the accuser. In other words, he serves a role. We saw in the story of or the account of Job, we saw that Satan made an appearance before the throne of God in heaven and asked that he could have his way with Job. And God granted it. And everything was taken away from Job, if you follow the account in the book of Job. And so there's an appearance. And so we know that there is a role of Satan, both in the Old Testament and still in the New Testament. He also tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He is a tempter. So he's an accuser. He's also called Beelzebub, which is Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung heap, if you will. He's called Belial. Sometimes in the satanic religion, and there is a religion, Satanism is a religion today. It's actually permitted in the U.S. Army for people to observe it. That's how crazy this has gotten. You can't do certain things as Christians, but you can sure practice Satanism in the military. That's how things have been so turned upside down. But Belial is one of the names. It was used in 2 Corinthians 6:15, and it means vile or ruthless. And Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L, it is one of the personal names given to Satan, particularly in satanic worship. The Church of Satan uses that term to describe their god, Satan. We know him by the name the devil. And the devil means strictly deceiver. And so he is a deceiver, he is the devil. And he uses deception, he uses slander. He's also referred to as the dragon of Revelation 12 and 20. And that name is interesting because we know a dragon is a mythical creature. The dragon is not real. It's in folklore. There's some creatures that may appear like dragons, and there's some that even have a partial name, the dragon, but there's no real true thing created by God that was a dragon, spitting fire out of their mouth and so forth. It is a mythological creature. And so, when you understand the enemy, you know Satan, he at times can stir up the imaginations of man to the point that they begin imagining things. And so he uses imagination to force his way. He's also referred to as the enemy. The enemy in Matthew 13:25, 1 Peter 5:8. So we call him the enemy. We also call him the evil one. And that's in various places in Scripture. He's known as the evil one. He's also called in John 8:44 the father of lies, because he's referred to as the original murderer. That's another phrase for him, a murderer. And he was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. That was spoken by Jesus. That's not talking about some mythical being. That is real and personal. He's called the God of this age. That defines his distinct role in the age we're in. He is the overall authority. God has given that to him, granted it to him, over this world. He's also called the prince of this world and the prince of demons. So he has a following of fallen angels called demons that he uses in the battle. His original name is believed to be Lucifer. Lucifer comes from his identity described in Isaiah chapter 14, where he's referred to, Lucifer is the Latin word for O morning star. And so he's called a morning star, which is referred to many times as a principality or a high order in the heavenly realms. And so he is Lucifer. That term is also used as his personal name in the Church of Satan. Their followers, the followers of Satan, those who worship Satan, often refer to him as Lucifer or Belial. He's called a roaring lion. We talked about that earlier, 1 Peter 5:8. He's talked about the ruler or the prince of the power of the air. That gives us a hint at what level of authority and control he has. He has a distinct power that God has allowed him to have over the power of the airwaves. Why do you think so much evil is presented on the airwaves? Whether it be TV, internet, whatever. Those can all be usurped and used for the furtherance of evil. Yes, there's good that can be come out of those things, but he has distinct powers over the power of the air, the kingdom of the air. He was called the serpent, the old serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. But he's also referred to as the old serpent in Revelation 12. So there you have bookend terms, him being called the old serpent. He's called, as well as the morning star, he's called the son of the dawn in Isaiah 14, 12. Meaning, again, he is a heavenly, he had a heavenly origin. And he's also called the tempter. So those are kind of the main terms. There's probably a few others that I missed, but there's a lot of different names for this person. And he is a created being. If you study his origin, which is the second thing on the list, two places, I'm not going to get into it in any kind of detail, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, gives us a picture of what Satan was and how he fell, you know, where the fall came from, how his pride was the source of evil coming into God's original creation. And also Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 gives us even more of an in-depth, verses 12 to 17 there. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17. There it gives even a greater picture of his original creation and his original role in the heavenly kingdom before his fall. He was the most beautiful of God's creation, the most beautiful of all of God's angels. It appears that he was the worship leader of heaven at one time. He wore the stones like the high priest wore in the tabernacle, or at least a portion of them. There are certain stones that were missing on Lucifer originally, which is interesting to study. But he appears to be the one who was right at the altar of incense in the heavenly throne room, appearing before the throne of God. That's why he desecrated when he fell, when his pride reared up, and he wanted to rise to the throne of God, not be God's servant and the one who serves God and is the created being. He wanted to become like God, to be God. And when that happened, God had only one choice: boot him out. Had to boot him out of the throne room of heaven. And so it gives us a picture that the original desecration took place in the throne room of heaven. And Jesus not only had to come to this earth, you know, to die, shed his blood for the purposes of saving mankind, but he had to reconsecrate the throne room of heaven because heaven was originally desecrated. And everything has to be restored in heaven before it can be restored on earth. And so the restoration of all things, which we're still going through the process, and ultimately will be realized when Christ returns in all his glory, ultimately sets up his kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom comes, all things will be made new. All things will be restored. And Satan will be gone. And Satan has to be gone. So the judgment of Satan will be very important in the final conclusion. His present abode, according to Ephesians 2:2 and 6:11 and 12 here. He has a role in the heavenly realm. He has the prince, he's the prince of the power of the air. So he has a place of higher level of operation, if you will, operating level, than we do. And so he has a distinct place. He also has access to God, according to Job 1:6-2:1 and Zechariah 3:1-2. Those are Old Testament references, but I have no reason to believe that God still doesn't give him some limited access to accusing the brethren, because the accusing of the brethren continues to take place into the tribulation period. So, I believe he still has limited access to God in order to bring accusations against, particularly, the believers. He wants to tear down the believers. So, he loves to tell God what you're doing, what I'm doing. Did you see what he did? You know, he's one of yours. Satan will love to bring those accusations, and he will mix the lie with the truth. And therefore, he uses the falsehoods to do that. It also talks about his ability to roam the earth. Not only with Job, but with Peter's comment, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we also see it, his throne room, described in Revelation 2, verses 12 and 13. He has a distinct throne room on earth. It was originally believed to be, his original throne room is most often believed to be Babylon, at the Tower of Babel, because false religion was brought into being at the Tower of Babel. Then, in the book of Revelation, we see that Pergamon, the Church of Pergamon, was identified as the throne of Satan. And then there's some other thoughts that certain people have as to where the throne of Satan may be. But I think Satan has a pretty good foothold, and his throne is pretty well operating in America. And that's a sad part about it, how far we've fallen. The purpose and work of Satan, he is to oppose God. He's the anti-God, if you will. So all things that God has made for good, Satan tries to turn it for his purposes for evil. He continues to attempt to influence as many as he can to follow him, literally into the pits of hell. And that's the battle, the spiritual battle. He is out to ruin believers. So when you see the conflicts and everything that occurs even within church bodies, you can bet your bottom dollar that Satan's working. He loves to stir up controversy. He loves to pit one against another in the spiritual body. He wants to ruin the believers. He wants to hinder true faith. He wants to turn people of true faith to his way of thinking. And he wants to maintain and establish, even in a greater way, his own kingdom. So everything's about building his kingdom. And so I think those are important things to keep in mind. We pretty well talked about his methods and the way he works, his lies, his deceit, his accusations, his promptings, his stalking, stealing, tempting, and all those kind of things. But we always have to remember, keep this in mind, that his destiny is already determined. In fact, in Luke it says that God created hell for Satan and his demons and his followers. So, hell was not created distinctly for mankind, send man to hell. But those who choose to follow Satan or not follow Christ will follow Satan in the pits of hell. And so his destiny is sealed. He He has been defeated. Christ defeated him on the cross. Defeated his power. He's been condemned. His fate is sealed. He's been expelled from heaven originally and will be further expelled in the tribulation period of belief and confined to the earth. He will ultimately be bound in the abyss, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And his final fate, he will be destroyed and forever eliminated in the lake of fire, Gehenna, the hellfire. That's his ultimate fate. He knows his fate. That's why I believe we're in, or very close to, if not in, the little season of Satan. He is working overtime to gather as many for his kingdom as he possibly can before Christ comes to set up his kingdom. And that appears to be fairly evident by all the things that are going on, the signs that are going on. What's our attitude? I want to finish with this, and then we'll pick up on the rest of it next week. But I want to leave you with this. What should be our attitude about Satan, about the enemy, as followers of Christ? If we are in Christ, we, first of all, as I said before, in Jude verses 8 and 9, it says, never speak of him contemptuously. It is a mistake. It is bad to make fun of the devil, to make light of the devil, to do anything that, intimidate or attempts to belittle him or make fun of him. His power is limited, as I said before. He does not have God's powers. He does not have omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. He can't be everywhere at once. That's why if he's going to do his work, he has his minions. Most people that get controlled or possessed, some say, by the devil, I believe it's real. I believe there is a possession that can take place if the individual allows it to happen. Influenced by various factors, oftentimes drugs and behaviors that open windows and doors for Satan to come in and take hold. It's not generally him himself. He does not indwell himself, but he has his demons, his fallen angels, who will take possession of individuals. So we do not have to, his powers are limited. We have to always remember what Christ has done. When we're in Christ, we are protected in that way. That doesn't say we're not going to be assaulted. He's not going to attempt to come after us and influence us and pull us away. But with Christ's work and his word, we have his protection. I often encourage people who may believe they're being personally assaulted by Satan, just rebuke him. Rebuke him in the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus, because he cannot stand up against that. Now, don't make that ritualistic. Make it from the heart, knowing that you have a power in you is greater than the power that's in this world. And Satan has no power over Christ. Christ is defeated. God uses Satan for disciplining. I believe Satan has a purpose, and he will have a purpose. That's why I believe he's let loose after the 1,000-year reign and goes out and determines who's going to follow him at that point. We are called to resist Satan, to stand in resistance to him. We're also called to turn to God for the deliverance from Satan. So those are the things we should do as the advocate we should have for him. I will cover briefly these other things next week, and then we'll move on to the armor of God, specific things that God has given us to make our stand in the battle. And it is a battle. I think we need to know that. And yet there's a lot of influence out there, as I said before, even in the churches, to deny the whole thing. To just say, he's not real. It's imagination. It's a figment of your imagination. He uses imagination He's not a figment. And Jesus talked about him. Bible clearly talks about him. And there is a distinct purpose for Satan in testing faith, to establishing whether we are truly in Christ. Because if we're in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. We can stand boldly in the face of evil. And stare down evil, if you will. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time, this teaching. We thank you for your word. We ask that you continue to help us to delve deeper into your word, to understand what your word tells us, to stand firm on the rock of our salvation, Jesus, and what he tells us. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching. I ask that you continue to guide us through this teaching, that we can grow in our understanding of knowing the enemy, not being fearful of the enemy, but using the power that you have given us, Lord, through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, to engage in the battle, to play our part in the ongoing spiritual battle. So we thank you for how you equipped us, how you prepared us, and how you desire to use us to push back the forces of evil. Thank you, Lord, for this time, this study. Thank you now for our time of worship. Be with us as we go into the sanctuary, as we go into our time of worship and praise, where we can sing and we can pray and we can listen to your word and hear the message that you are giving us this day, and that you continue to ask us to fellowship with one another and come together with one another in these times of fellowship and worship. So we thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in this time, and we ask for your blessing to rain down on the people that come into this place. We pray in Jesus' name.